It was great to hear from our missionary, dear missionary, Susan Brown. And so if you were not able to, or since you were not able to do, let known your praises and prayers and so forth, there's some cards right outside the door there that you can fill out, and the pastors will get those and be sure to pray for them. So that's the place to go with them this week. So our the emphasis of our passage today is you're turning to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. The emphasis, the direction, the target of our passage today is Jesus' authority. His authority. Now I think most of us have a pretty good idea about what authority is all about. I mean, it is the ability to make decisions and then enforce the decisions that are made. But really, why, is it important, and in particularly in our passage, important? I remember very quickly, a short story, when I was a young man, a lot of you don't know this, and that's okay, in a galaxy far, far away, a long, long time ago, I used to sell heavy equipment, high ticket, very expensive heavy equipment. I did it as a direct commission salesman, which means if you sell, you eat, if you don't, well, you get the idea. So, and I had a young family, and I was traveling in St. Louis looking for prospects to buy my equipment, right? And so I came upon this huge construction project at the St. Louis airport, Lambert Field, a big construction company, perhaps the biggest one in St. Louis, called McCarthy Brothers, was doing a complete renovation of Lambert Field. And so, of course, I thought, hey, these guys are just right for what I sell, this concrete equipment. And so I went in, of course, my first objective is to get somebody to hear my story, right? So I went into the secretary at the field office there, and believe it or not, she set me up with an appointment, walked me right into Francis McCarthy himself, into his office. And I thought, yes, this is kind of a home run. So I did my little spiel. And the more I talked, the more interested he became, and he became excited. And, of course, he was getting excited, so I was getting excited, thinking this is going to be a big fish for me to land. So he said he would set up a meeting the very next day with his brothers. It was called McCarthy Brothers, for their strategic, meetings and plannings and where decisions are made and things like that. So I went home, and I called Mrs. Hickman, and I said, hey, kill the fatted calf and, get ready for the party because it's coming. Daddy's bringing home the bacon. Well, the next morning I called, and I went out to the office there, only to find out that there was no meeting scheduled, and Francis was out of the office. And so I kind of pondered about that. Finally got a hold of him on the phone later that day, and he said, well, I'll set it up in the next couple of days. And I'll set it up right away and let you know. So I'm literally going back to the hotel and, sitting by the phone, before cell phones, sitting by the phone waiting for it to ring, and it didn't. So finally I called his assistant, or tried to call Francis, and ended up talking to his assistant, and I'll never forget what the assistant said to me. I said, so Francis was supposed to set up this meeting with the brothers, the strategic meeting with the decision makers and so forth. And she says, oh, Francis doesn't have the authority to do that. He doesn't even get to go to those meetings. And I was like totally crestfallen, not so much because the guy had misled me, but because I had put my hope in somebody that did not have the authority to get the job done. And Mark, in this passage that we're going to look at here today, wants us to know that Jesus has the authority to get the job done. In the first chapter, Mark is establishing Jesus' identity. Very first verse, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again in the 11th verse, where a voice comes down from heaven, this is my beloved Son. So we know Jesus' identity. And now, the next thing Mark wants us to know is that Jesus has the authority. And I say that because there's like three different scenes that we have in this passage. One of them is the very first words that we know of Jesus going through Galilee and the proclamation, the announcement that he's making. And the second one is where Jesus is calling the fishermen who would later become disciples. And the third one is Jesus in the synagogue. And in each one of these, Jesus issues a command. A command to, in the first venue, is repent and believe. That's a command. The second one, he says to the disciples who are on the beach kind of mending their nets, he says, follow me. And then the third one, in the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus says simply, or commands simply to this unclean spirit, come out. Spoke as a man with authority. So let's look at this in Mark 1:14, and we'll read the first two verses. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It says that he was proclaiming the gospel saying, which means this is the gospel, what follows, and it has three parts. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom has come, repent and believe. It says the fullness of time has come. Well, what constitutes the fullness of time? What was he talking about? What did Jesus mean when he declared that as the first thing that we know of that he said in his declaration? Well, historically, there's no question. God had put together some things that made the world ready for the spreading of a message. Because only 27 years before Jesus' birth, there was the Pax Romana. Anybody remember that from some eighth grade, like Western civilization? The peace of Rome, because in an area, that whole part of the world, stretching from Europe all the way to the Middle East, for the first time, there was not all of these wars and all of this unrest that had characterized that for centuries. And the Romans controlled it all now. So there was peace in that region. Secondly, there was a universal language, because about 300 years before the time of Jesus, Alexander the Great had conquered that whole part of the world, and he wasn't, you know, content just to conquer the part of the world. He wanted to enculturate everybody to be Greeks. So he said, I'm going to teach everybody Greek. So he did. So again, instead of all of these diverse languages and so forth, there was kind of one universal language. And on top of that, the Romans built about 300,000 miles of roads. Yeah, these are the roads connecting north to south, Europe to Asia, and these are the very roads that the Apostle Paul would carry the gospel message on. So yeah, there was a fullness of time in a historic sense, but that's not the word that's used here. It's not chronos, that we're like we get chronological or the passing of time. It's kairos, which means more like this was the right season. This was just the right time. Jesus said, this is that time. It was strategic in the fullness of time. And Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time meant the unprecedented redemption from the curse of the law and adoption as sons of God. That's quite an amazing. That is the message that the world had been dying to hear for 5,000 years, maybe six, depends upon what your Bible chronology is. You know, there was a promise way back in Genesis, wasn't there? We remember, you know, that there was a promise that God would send one, the seed of a woman, who is Jesus, to crush the head of the serpent. Well, that time, Jesus is saying, is now. That time that was way back then is now. It's today. And also Isaiah, you know, the Old Testament's full of this. You know, he said in the ninth chapter, Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, and the government shall rest on his shoulders. The government shall rest on his shoulders. That sounds authoritative to me. Jesus has the authority to declare this time the fullness of time because he is the fullness of time. He represents the fullness of time. The second part of Jesus' message was that the kingdom has come. Now again, many times God had promised a coming king and Messiah that would establish and sit on David's throne, and he would break other kingdoms and last forever and have dominions over all the nations. And it was a promise of a kingdom that promised perpetual peace and the reign of righteousness, among other things. And it was no wonder that the Jews were waiting for this time. They were longing for this time. And Jesus is saying, it's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's not off in the future. So there was a lot of confusion about the kingdom coming, about its inauguration, later its fullness, and actually there still is a lot about that. But Jesus did compare, among other things, there's more parables, by the way, in the New Testament about the kingdom of God than anything else. And Jesus is saying, that which was promised back then, it's here today. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus compared it to a mustard seed that's small, very smallest seed, but it grows to be the biggest plant in the garden. So whatever all the kingdom of God means, make no mistake, the first thing needed for a kingdom is a conquering king. And Jesus has said, I'm here. I'm the king. Jesus has the authority to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand because he is the king. The Old Testament's prophesied of a future kingdom. They would say things like, in that day the Lord will such and such, or then the Lord shall so and so. But Jesus says, the kingdom of God's at hand, and he has the authority to do so because he is the king. And then there's the command to repent and believe. You know, repenting and believing is the heart of the gospel. Now, when we look back a little bit in chapter 1, we see that John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Turn from your sins, keep God's law, obey God's law. Go back to that. Repent of your sins, go back to that. And that wasn't really all that good a message of good news, because when they returned to the law, the more they tried to keep the law, if they tried to keep the law, the more sin it pointed out in their life and the more guilt they had. But that's what the Old Testament prophets preach: repent, return to God's law. But this is different. Jesus' message was repent and believe. In other words, turn away from that system of trying to defeat sin on your own and believe the good news that Jesus has come to save. The gospel message does include turning from sin, but that turning comes as a result of turning to the hope of the gospel in Jesus. That news is as good today as it was then. Jesus calls us to turn to him, away from the belief, maybe, that you're a good person, or at least not as bad as so-and-so, away from the belief that you can do good things to compensate God, away from whatever system it is that you have to justify yourself. Jesus says, turn from that to the gospel. And he commands it. Are you in some way still trusting in what you can do? The first turn Jesus calls us to is to believe the good news that Jesus has done it all for us. And through the gospel by faith, Jesus' perfect obedience to every requirement of God's law is credited to you and me. And by faith, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as payment in full for our sins is credited to you and to me. How good is that news? Jesus' command here is to first turn from whatever you're counting on and trust what he's done for you. That's the command. That's the authoritative command. Now, belief is all that's required to become a Christian, but it must be belief that changes the life. If you say that you believe in Christ, but there's no change in the direction of your life, you should consider carefully whether you truly believe. Because the heart of the gospel is always the heart. That's why Jesus and the Bible always link belief and repentance. Repentance and belief in the gospel message. And that's why Paul would say, and the New Testament is full of this. He said in his message to the Ephesian elders, he said, I have declared to both Jews and Greek that they must turn, get this, not away from sin, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting, turning, changing gives unmistakable evidence. My favorite, I wish I had time to spend a little more on this, but my favorite story of repentance in the Bible is Zacchaeus. You guys remember Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man with me, and Jesus found him in a tree, right? This guy was a tax collector, in all likelihood a cheat, very greedy man, nobody liked Zacchaeus. But when Jesus approached him, Jesus said, I'm going to your house. Wow. So Zacchaeus came down, and out of nowhere, but because of the change of his heart, Zacchaeus says, you know, Lord, I'm going to give back half of all my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay him back four times over. That's repentance. That's repentance. Now, I want us to be clear that repentance is not what you and I bring to the table as our part of salvation. It's not holding up our end of the deal, but the unmistakable evidence of God moving in and changing your heart, refocusing your focus from self to Him. Charles Spurgeon said, when you sin, you can look at yourself, your sin, or God. You should survey our sin and ourselves, but we should gaze at God. The heart of repentance is a heart of genuine change. The best evidence that your sins have been forgiven is that your sins have been forsaken, that you've turned from them or are turning from them. You know, if Jesus walked the streets of our town, He would call us to believe, and He would call us to repent, too, of our adulteries, of our lying, of our jealousies, and He would do that with urgency. Would Jesus say, sin's an abomination in my Father's sight, and I'm giving my life to set you free from its penalty and power, and it would be nice if you would repent? Or would He come with loving urgency and command us to repent because the alternative is severe and eternal? You know, most of you know John, who had moved away for a while ago with his wife Maria, but he's a Coast Guard rescue swimmer. And he's actually the guy, you know, when the waves are and the boat's sinking and the people are out there, you know, drowning and so forth, where the helicopter comes in, you know, and some guy jumps out of it, that's him, okay? And he swims over to people. And when he swims over to the drowning, do you think that he says something like, hey, it would be a good idea if you grab onto this flotation device or if you let me swim you back to whatever? No, of course he doesn't. He commands. He says, grab this, grab onto me, we're going this way. Because the situation is desperate, rescuers, Jesus gives orders, not suggestions. And in our text today, both repent and believe are imperatives, they're commands. That the message of the gospel is not an offer, but it's a summons. Because offers can be refused. But when you refuse a summons, there's consequences. Now, to some that have kind of a mushy, maybe sappy view of Jesus' love, His commands might seem harsh and out of place. But Jesus commands us out of his love and a refusal of his command to repent and believe is a refusal of his love. Jesus here is commanding us to turn to God, to the gospel for saving help. You cannot turn from sin until you first turn to Jesus for the forgiveness and power that he alone can give. Repent and believe. Picking up in verse 16 now, Jesus, in his next authoritative venue, and he's going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." Now we know that Mark gives truncated kind of Reader's Digest versions of some of the things that happened in the gospel as compared to some of the other ones that, like Luke and Matthew, that include more details, right? And we go to Luke to fill in the blanks a little bit because this seems awfully abrupt. But I think Mark wants it to be that way because he is not emphasizing the details of what Jesus told them as much as the fact that he commanded them and then their response to it. That's what Mark wants us to see. But if we were to look at Luke 5, we'd find out that Jesus had come along, asked to be pushed out in the boat so that he could teach. And he was teaching, so they got to hear his teaching. And then later, that's that famous scene where Jesus told Peter, you know, get out in the boat and put your nets down in the deep water for a catch. And Peter gave the best advice ever, right? He said, "Well, Lord, we've fished all night, didn't catch anything, but at your command, we'll do it." And so, you know the story, the nets were full. The boat was full. They called in another boat. That was full. And all that kind of thing. And again, with Peter, you know, if he's a Jewish fisherman, right? And I can see the wheels the way that they should turn with Peter going, "Okay, Jesus, me and you. All right, 50-50. No, no, 60-40. I'll give you 70-30. You can have 70 and 30. Our fishing business is going to be off the charts." But repentance struck in Peter's heart, because he fell down before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." All of this had happened. And we know from Luke's account. So Jesus came with a radical message, a radical call, and these four responded with radical obedience. "Follow me." They were local fishermen with local fishermen's thoughts, kind of like you and me. You know, thinking maybe, "Hey, I got a boat payment due next month, and we haven't caught much. And I put them off last month, and the banks are going to really be after me." Or, you know, "I wonder where they're catching me." You ever notice with fishermen, it's always somebody else catching them someplace? You know, those kinds of thoughts. That's where their minds were. That's where their lives were. But God had made these the special objects of his grace. That's the same for all of us who've come to know Jesus. It begins with God making us the special objects of his grace and love. Jesus saw them and chose them. It wasn't random. He didn't just stumble upon them, but deliberate. Jesus would later say to them, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And because these four followed, Jesus lavished his attention and love on them for the rest of their lives, for the rest of his life, and really, actually, for the rest of their lives by his Spirit. So what were the results? Because, again, Mark doesn't give us a lot of details, but what were the results? Now, we know the rest of the story, right? To say that these four men had their horizons expanded would be a colossal understatement. Their lives were transformed from the small provincial concerns of life on the lake. Following Jesus, these guys would become theologians, thinkers, sociologists, psychologists, strategists. John, who was mending his nets, would become the bishop of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. Peter would go to Rome, and tradition has it that Andrew went as far away as the border of Russia with the gospel. Their lives were totally transformed. Following Jesus eliminates the trivial and expands the heart to eternal things. Jesus called them, commanded them with authority. Jesus' call on our lives does not vacillate. He doesn't entertain the slightest possibility that your life could be better, fuller, more meaningful, or more richly rewarded doing anything else. He knows that following him is the absolute best for us. That's why he commands us. And it's a command. And you notice that Jesus puts all the results on himself. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The willingness to follow is on us, but he is powerful, patient, gentle, and relentlessly faithful. And he is the one who will provide the power for transformation and produce the fruit that he desires. Jesus hasn't changed. He still enlarges lives that follow him. Have you responded to his call, to his command to follow him? The kingdom of God is the most important thing in the world. Its coming is the most inevitable thing in the world. It's the most sure future, the most eternal reality. What are you giving yourself to? And where does it fit in on the does it matter scale? In 1983, Steve Jobs was the chairman of the board of Apple, which was already rocketing into worldwide prominence. And he was trying to hire, because he was going to step down, he was trying to hire a guy by the name of John Sculley, who was the head of PepsiCo, you know, Pepsi and all that. And he made several overtures to John Sculley to try to get him to come over to manage and to run, be the CEO at Apple. And Sculley kept turning him down and turning him down and turning him down. And then in one notorious phone call, I guess it happened in the middle of the night, Stephen Jobs called John Sculley on the phone, and he said this: "Do you want to continue selling sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to change the world?" D.L. Moody. Most of us know about him, Moody Bible Institute and all this stuff, but this guy had a fifth grade education, and his first success in life was selling shoes. And he had businesses in Chicago and in Boston, and he was good at it, and he was doing good, but he got converted. And once he came to Christ, he decided to take all of that and direct it in a new direction, a change of life and transformation to serve the Lord and the gospel. And somebody asked him along the way, he said, you know, you're leaving this successful thing where you're already kind of guaranteed success and you only have a fifth grade education, and so you're going to go stand up in front of people and you're going to preach the gospel and do all those things. Aren't you afraid of failure? And Moody said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but in succeeding in things that don't matter. Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean a change in vocation, but it does mean a change in heart and the reason you do what you do. Scotty Scheffler, one of the top guys on the PGA Tour, somebody asked him, besides the money, what's in it for you? And he said, no more than the money. I play golf because that glorifies Jesus. I like that. But it doesn't have to be a famous name or a some kind of celebrity. I've got a friend that's a janitor that I talked to the other day that said, you know, I try to sweep the cleanest floors and clean the cleanest toilets as a testimony to Jesus. Yeah. It's a difference in direction. Like the fishermen soon to become fishers of men, Jesus says, follow me and I will do the rest. Have you responded to that call? Have you placed your life, your stuff, your future into the hands of the only one who can make it matter? Well, moving on to the last scene where Jesus shows his authority in synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching as one having authority and not the scribes, not like the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What business do you and I have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, "What's this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Jesus is a guest teacher at the synagogue. They were amazed and astonished, not just impressed. He spoke as one having authority. And what I think Mark is wanting us to see there is that, yeah, the teaching was authoritative and all of that, but the emphasis was what the teaching said about him. He taught as one having authority. I think also, you know, that normally they would have scribes. We were kind of the Philadelphia lawyers, you know, that interpreted the text, and they were responsible for explaining the text and all that kind of stuff. And they had visiting scribes come through, and, you know, where it suited them, they would agree with one another and quote one another, and where it didn't suit them, you know, then they argue with one another. But there was nothing really, you know, settled. These people saw clarity, finality, and they were amazed. You know why? Because they knew what God said about something. And that's a wonderful thing for us to know that in the words of Jesus, we know that we know. It's not just that we know, but we know what God has to say. Also, it says that, in the encounter with the demon or with the unclean spirit, Jesus said simply, "Come out of him." Just come out of him. It was just a command. You know, because of Jesus' authoritative teaching, it's no wonder that the Father, on a different occasion, said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We have absolute authority in Jesus' words. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And you know, our belief in the authority of Jesus and his word impacts others too, not just us. In the early 18th century, there was a British philosopher by the name of John Hume. He was an essayist and an economist and one of the thinkers, right, of the time, but a skeptic about the gospel. But this guy would travel routinely great distances to hear the great Bible preacher George Whitefield, who was preaching, you know, kind of, he was kind of the father of what they called the Great Awakening, you know, booming preacher, you know. And because he was a skeptic, and because the people in the media or the press knew that at the time, one guy asked him one time, "Well, why do you go so far to listen to this guy? You don't believe that stuff." And he said, "No, but he does." The authority was attractive to even to unbelievers. Now, the demon-possessed man, can you imagine with Jesus teaching in this small synagogue, probably half the size of this room, and the stunned silence when he was interrupted by the shriek of an evil spirit? You know, because the redemptive truth that Jesus spoke was more than the demon could handle. It's like a cockroach scurries when a rock is turned over and the light exposes it. And suddenly the stage is set. The steel cage match, if you will, in front of a crowd in the synagogue. The power of Satan to possess a man versus the power of Jesus to set him free. Now, at this interruption, an ordinary teacher would probably had the guy escorted from the group. But not Jesus. This is not only authoritative, but it's compassionate as well. Can you imagine the tension as people were watching this go on? Because exorcisms, which were at least attempts at exorcism, were pretty common in Jesus' day. And an exorcist would invoke the name of God or Solomon, or who is said to have written some things about that were helpful with exorcism. But there was always some kind of name invoked of somebody else. There was incantations, adjuration, dances, and all kinds of physical props in this whole big physical production. But Jesus didn't do that. He stunned the crowd when he simply commanded, "Be quiet and come out." Jesus didn't invoke the name of God or to resort to some other formula. He simply ordered the demon to come out. And the demon came out because it had no choice. It had been commanded by the God of the universe who has all authority, even over Satan. You know, that kind of authority should give us confidence that no power of evil can overcome us. What a comfort. The response that Mark tells us about is the onlookers were fearfully amazed. But they certainly got the point. This is like nothing we've ever seen. Authority to teach and authority to cast out demons. And immediately they spread the news to everyone. You know, Jesus' authority should comfort us and encourage us greatly. It says in Romans 8, "For I am convinced," which sounds to me like somebody that's comforted and encouraged, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That authority should comfort and encourage us. We see it here. But his authority is also that enables us. Jesus came up to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That authority has been handed to you and to me for the task of making disciples of the nations. That is his command. All authority. He came to rescue sinners, and because there for us can be no greater mission or purpose or greater blessing, he calls us, he commands us to join him. What will your response be? Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these insights that you give us, Lord, in your word, these windows into who Jesus is and to his authority. Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts to trust him explicitly and to turn from whatever things, Lord, that we are trusting in, whatever it is, to the good news that Jesus has come. And Father, that you would help us, Lord, also to realize that there's no greater thing than his command, Father, for us to follow him and to rely on him to do what only he can do. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this time today. And I pray, Father, that your word would rest on your people and do its work of transformation and change for the glory of God. In his name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's all stand together.